I wanted to explore our worldview today. Spend a little bit of time digging into how we, the framework, the lens that we kind of view the world, our place in it. That's really what a worldview is. A worldview is the framework of our beliefs and values, and they help shape the way we understand the world. They help shape, our worldview helps shape the way we see our place in it. It's a holistic perspective that encompasses our beliefs about the world, about reality, what it is, what it isn't, about the purpose of life, the nature of good and evil, the way the world is, maybe the way the world should be. Our worldview, whatever it is that we happen to have, will influence a lot of things. It influences the way we view science. It influences the way we view politics, morality, the way we view spirituality. It also creates a framework for the way that we interact with the world, the way we interact with each other. It helps us interpret and understand ideas, experience that we have. Now, there are any number of worldviews. I think if you did a search on the internet and asked for the number of worldviews, there are a ton. I want to focus on two today. The one we should have and the one that is more prevalent in society today. And I'd like to start by just creating a little comparison, doing a little contrast between these two worldviews. So one worldview is a biblical worldview, based on the Bible and God's law, Christ's amplification of that law, and how that forms the foundation for the way that we view the world and how we interact with the world, versus a secular or postmodern worldview. Now, it's interesting. If you looked on the internet and you looked up postmodern worldview or postmodern thought process, it would tell you that this thought process started somewhere in the 1950s and really developed through the 1980s. It continues to develop today. But I think what we're going to find when we look at the secular postmodern worldview, it's actually not very new. It actually started in the Garden of Eden. The 1950s and 60s, we simply gave it a new name. We called it postmodernism to make it sound more relevant. But it's really the same washed up, retried, redefined thought process that we see in Genesis chapter 3. So let's compare and contrast a little bit. We're going to look at four categories up front. We're going to look at truth, identity, morality, and community. And we're going to compare and contrast how each of these worldviews would kind of view or think about those two categories. That's going to provide the foundation then kind of for the rest of the message. Because what I want to talk to us today about is Matthew 18 and going to our brother. And as we talk about that topic and we consider it, I think it's incredibly important to consider it from a worldview perspective. Do we actually consider it from a biblical worldview or a biblical perspective? Or do we take a biblical command and view it through a postmodern or a secular lens? It is a fundamental issue for those who are called into a relationship with God. So let's do a little bit of comparison, a little contrasting. How do these two views look at truth? Well, from a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview, truth is viewed as it's objective. There is a standard, and that standard is revealed by God in His Word. Because of that standard, we know that sin is real, and in the community of believers and those who have a relationship with God, sin must be addressed. a secular or a postmodern worldview would view truth as something that is personal, something that's relative. And if you try to confront sin with those who hold that view, it can be seen as imposing your values on them. That's why we hear the term, my truth. Truth is viewed from the perspective of the individual based on my experiences. My truth is personal to me, and you can't define my truth. Very different perspectives. One is objective, one is subjective. What about identity? Well, from a biblical perspective, identity starts with the fact that people are made in the image of God. And as a result, we have a covenantal responsibility to our Father and to each other. Our identity is defined through our relationship to God. We are identified with Him. From a secular perspective, identity is self-defined. And moral autonomy is prioritized. In other words, I get to define who I am. You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me anything about myself. I get to define who and what I am. And I get to define my truth. I am, in effect, my God. I get to make those decisions. From a morality perspective, a biblical view would say that right and wrong is defined by God. A part of that morality, when we are in a relationship with God, when we have a covenant relationship and we have fellowship with each other, because we understand truth, because we understand identity, we have a responsibility to rescue each other, to help each other, to love each other. Morality from a secular perspective is subjective. I can't reach out and help someone to rethink their truth or rethink their identity because that's judgmental and controlling. Because in a secular perspective, I get to decide. Community, we see a similar trend. From a biblical perspective, when we think about community, the church is a family, a covenant family, called to accountability, called to restoration, called to unity, in faith, through Jesus Christ, to our Father. When we think about a secular perspective, relationships are simply voluntary. Emotional safety and personal boundaries are prioritized. So we think about a biblical worldview and how we think about interacting with other people, and we think about a secular perspective, they could not be further apart. They're like on two ends of the spectrum. But as we might understand, our worldview shapes how we make sense of the world. It forms the foundations of our beliefs and our values and the principles. The challenge is that once we start to develop a worldview, regardless of what that may be, that will, in to a large degree, define how we interact with each other. It will guide how we interact with the world. Because it has such an impact on us, that's the reason we need to consider our worldview, that we need to think about it. Now, when we think about our worldview, it's not something that we just think about off the cuff. It's not something that, you know, we sit down and say, oh yeah, I'll think about it for 30 seconds and thought about it and I can get up and move on. It's generally something that we need to spend some time with. And it helps when we think about situations, circumstances, how we would act, how we have acted. We evaluate the priorities, the principles, the values, the laws that we hold dear that drive our actions. So it takes introspection and it takes thoughtfulness. And over time, as we gain more information, our worldview can evolve. We're told in the Bible to grow in grace and knowledge. We are told to continue to develop. We are told to mature. And when we're new in the faith, we are young. But as we've spent more time in the faith, we should understand the principles, the foundations of God's way of life more intimately, and that should continue to change the way we look at things. So this afternoon, let's explore two sections of Scripture and kind of put them together, and then evaluate how we think about going to our brother from those sections of Scripture. But I think we could ask this the question, before we jump into that, why now, why on Pentecost? As Mr. Gardenhire said, Pentecost is an anniversary of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I would submit the reason that we talk about this today is because Pentecost is about transformation, and it's about alignment. It marks the time when the Holy Spirit was made available to those who God would call to reshape not just what we do, but how we think about the world, how we think about each other, how we see each other in the world, and how we live. It's transformative. And it recalls the time when Israel was standing before Sinai, where God gave his law to a covenant people, but now through the Holy Spirit, he writes the law on our hearts, transforming not only our actions, but how we understand the world, how we think about it, how we interact with it. You might say, for those who are called into a relationship with God, Pentecost is a fundamental shift in our worldview. A fundamental shift. So going to your brother, we know, is in Matthew chapter 18. But before we go there, I'd like to set a little bit of context and connect it with John 13, 34. If you could turn with me to John 13, 34. Now, in John 13, this is a section of Scripture we normally will spend a little bit of time. We'll read as we come up to Passover. We'll read it during Passover oftentimes. And as the disciples were with Christ in the last hours that he had, since time was running out on this earth, he gives them a very important principle. He gives them a new command, and I would say a new command in quotes. But as he gives this command, it's interesting to note. So he gives it to the disciples who were there, but it is also for those who would come. But when he gives this to the disciples, the disciples were not able to fully live this command yet, because Pentecost hadn't come. They weren't able to live it yet. They would be. On this day, 31 AD, they could start to live this command. John 13 and verse 34, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So it's interesting. A couple of things to note about this passage, this verse. The term new is interesting. The term new comes from the Greek kanin, and that kanin comes from kanos, which means new in kind or fresh or unprecedented. And that term is used rather than neos. Neos is another Greek term, and it refers to something new in time or chronology. So neos means you haven't seen it before. It's the first time it's existed. That's not what's being said here. This term means something that is new in use. You could almost say something that was unused before, it's been changed, and now it's used. So the command to love, as I noted, isn't new. We see in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But something was added here. We are to love our neighbor just as Christ has loved us. We are to parallel how he did it. That's the change. That's what was amplified here. So it's interesting. You know, Jesus was setting a new standard. He was amplifying the law for the disciples. In a way, he was preparing them for a change in their worldview. They knew the law, but he just amplified it. He just kind of put it on steroids, so to speak, in modern terminology. And he was emphasizing a new model of how love was to be exercised in a covenant with God, and how that love should be exercised with each other. So we have a covenant and fellowship with God. Now we have fellowship with each other. And this is how that fellowship was to be defined. What's interesting, if you go to verse 39 now, or 35, he makes another statement. And the statement that he makes is, "By this shall all men know you, if you have this kind of love for one another." So now there is an imperative statement. Not only is their worldview changed, not only has Christ changed how they thought should think about loving each other from the law that they had in the Old Testament, not only had that been amplified, but this is the defining characteristic for how we know if we're his disciples, if we're walking in the truth. Fundamental worldview changing statement. Now we can turn to Matthew 18. Now as we turn to Matthew 18, you know, this is one of the, I think Matthew 18, it's one of the sections of scripture that's talked about a lot, especially as we think about human interaction. We set the perspective on Christ's view. It's really important to begin to put Matthew 18 and John 13 together, because it's easy to begin to use Matthew 18 kind of as a cudgel against our neighbor when they don't agree with us. To kind of use it to bring them into line when there's a disagreement. So Matthew 18, verse 15, let's begin. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." Fairly simple approach. I mean, fairly three-step process. If your brother or your sister sins, if sin is involved, that's really important, and you know that there is an issue, you go to them in private. You don't make a big scene, but you go in private and you try to address it. If they won't hear you, second step, you take two or three witnesses so it can be established, can be clarified. Are we all hearing the same thing? Do we understand? Based against scripture, not against personal preference. If they still don't hear, then you take it to the church. Then if they don't hear, you treat them as if they're not, if they're not being converted. When we think about expanding the context of Matthew 18 and understanding Matthew 18, Understanding it in context is absolutely critical to understand the expectation that God has of us and how we interact and treat our brother. So what I'd like to do, let's build a little bit of framework, and then we'll come back to Matthew 18 as we look at how this is to be exercised, because this is a defining characteristic among the people of God. This is a part of how we will be known. Right? So it's important. It's critical. It's imperative that we understand this. So set a little bit, let's build a framework a little bit more so that we understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. So if you could turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. I think what's important here is to spend a little time with the mindset that we approach each other with. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read some of that mindset. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. So it's interesting. What Paul is doing is he is saying there is one perspective, one mind that we should be using here because we have a covenant relationship with our Father. There should be one thought process in how we go and rescue a brother or rescue a sister. One mind, one thought process. Then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not just about what is important or necessary for me. It is about, the mindset is about what's important for my brother or sister. It's about their needs. He goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we know that Christ, when he was on this earth, reflected and revealed the Father. He told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. As we consider then how we are to go to our brother in Christ, it is absolutely important. It is absolutely critical that we allow that mind to lead the interaction. His mind to kind of set the standard for how we interact with our brother or our sister. So it's important to note that taking on the mind of Christ, when we take on that mind, he exemplified humility. He exemplified selflessness. And he exemplified putting the needs of others before our own. That's what Paul's emphasizing here. It's not about our interest, but it's about the interest of others. So then if we take a second then, just based on this one passage, and we reflect back on Matthew 18. When we go to our brother, when they're struggling with sin, we go based on their best interest, and as we'll see here in a minute, in the best interest of the community. It's not about what's best for me. It's about what's best for them. This principle not only enhances our understanding of Matthew 18, but it should also begin to shape our biblical worldview. How do we think about the world and others, and how do we interact in it? You know, when we take a biblical worldview, there are times when we do the hard things, like confronting sin, like rescuing a brother or a sister, because it's in the best interest, it's in their best interest or the interest of the community. And when we do that, we never lead with pride. Self-righteousness is never involved. not arrogance. It's done out of love, out of concern. But what's interesting, when we think about this whole process, the whole idea that we see in Philippians and the idea that we see in Matthew 18, the idea communicated in John 13, it is about restoration. It is about one who is caught in the grips of sin and needs intervention. And another fellow member of the body or the community who's willing to step in and help rescue, even if there is personal cost. This is part of our Father's mindset. This is part of Christ's mindset. I mean, we see that in Colossians 1. If you can turn over with me in Colossians 1. Again, we're building a framework on how we think about going to our brother in Matthew 18. When do we go? How do we go? How do we think about it? What is our worldview? Is it the law of God, his principles, his values, understanding how Christ has amplified the law? Is that what guides us in this interaction? Or is it something else? Is it a different worldview? Are we influenced when we think about that by the forces or the thought process and the philosophy of this world? Because this is a fundamental way that people of God will be known. How do we do that? Colossians 1, building a little bit more of a framework. Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. It's really important. So as we think about, and we'll touch base on this here in a minute, as we think about the reason that we go and rescue a brother, and the context and the framework that we think about it, why would we rescue someone? Why would we go to a brother? Why did Christ rescue us? What was his mindset? What was the Father's? To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. How important is God's presence to us? How important is the sanctity and the integrity of the community to us? To Jesus Christ, it was really important. He was willing to give up his life so that we could be a part of that and we could be holy, pure, and blameless. And it was important enough for the Father to have a family, but for us to be made appropriate, be made right, that he was willing to allow his son to be sacrificed. Pretty important. Continuing in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. And our Father's focus, Christ's focus, and our Father's focus at this time is carrying out a plan so that all things will be reconciled through Jesus Christ, be pure and blameless, and can have a relationship with our Father, that everything can be reconciled to a state of peace and harmony, of purity, so that our Father can finally exist, can live in the midst of his family. That's what we're looking forward to. That's Christ's mindset. That's the Father's mindset. You know, it might be hard to at times comprehend how important this is to our Father and how important it is to Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get caught up in the little things. right? The things we've got going on at work or at home or this or that. This person said this, this person said that. We get off track. Fundamentally, when we think about our responsibility in the community, when we think about Matthew 18, when we think about going to our brother, this is the lens. This is the framework. So we think about that. I'll just highlight two key principles that we think to kind of summarize some of what we've said. When we go to our brother and sin is addressed, we do it in the best interest out of love and concern for our brother or sister and for the community. That's one of the primary drivers. The other reason that we do it is because we want to pursue healing and restoration of the community. We do that because we understand the devastating power that sin can have in the life of an individual and the life of the community. It can absolutely tear the fabric of a community apart. That's the mindset. Now, I think it's important as we think about Matthew 18, you know, there are going to be times when, because human beings are in the church, right? And we know wherever human beings are involved, there's friction. There's preferences. There's challenges. You know, sometimes we're going to say the wrong thing. Sometimes an offense is going to be given. That is not what Matthew 18 is addressing. However, it's okay to go talk to our brother or sister, hopefully with a humble heart and a humble mind, and to seek reconciliation. What did I say? How it seems like there's friction between us. It's okay to have that discussion. We should be having those discussions with mercy and kindness to maintain the fabric. But that's not what Matthew 18 is talking about. It's not because we just have friction between each other, because we have preferences. You know, it's not because we have poor or ineffective communication. That happens because we're human. So if we go back to Matthew 18 then, I'd like to use this framework that we've kind of developed. We'll step into Matthew 18 a little bit, but I want to continue to build the framework because there's some other concepts that it's good to kind of tease out and pull apart to help us build a framework here to think about it. We think about Matthew going back to Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay. Probably at the beginning here, one of the things that I should address, there's a textual variant here. And some people consider the textual variant on the more significant side. So if we look in the earliest Greek manuscripts, specifically Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, what we don't find is the phrase against you. So the way it reads is, moreover, if your brother sins. It doesn't have that extra phrase, against you. Now, we look at some of the newer manuscripts, specifically the Byzantine manuscripts. What we find is it does include the term. But here's the point. We know that there are times when words can change either if we add words or eliminate words, it can change the reading, it can change the intent. It doesn't here. What we know is there is an individual that is struggling with sin and it is in the community. And the sin needs to be dealt with. And we know that sin impacts a community. I mean, think, for example, lying. You know, sometimes we can think that there are sins that only infect the individual. That's just not true. So we think about lying. How does lying affect the speaker? Well, it negatively impacts their character formation. Satan is the father of lies. It impacts character formation. It impacts an individual's relationship with God. It impacts their relationship in the community because it breaks trust. It impacts their negatively impacts their reputation. What about in the community? If we think about lies in a community, it negatively impacts the one who hears it. It can shape their perception of another person or an idea. Depending on what the lie is, the lie can have a disastrous consequences. It can create divisions and conflict in the community of believers. No, sin impacts the whole community. All we have to do is look at Joshua 7, right? Joshua 7, when I think it was Achan, kept the goods from Jericho and hid them in his tent. The community suffered. People died because of that sin. It's a poignant example. So regardless of how we read Matthew 18 here, in context, the issue is sin and dealing with sin in amongst the family. Now, one of the important things to consider here then, what is sin? What is being referenced? So the term for sin here in Matthew 18, 15 comes from the Greek word hamartano. It is a verb that is closely related to the noun hamartia. Now, together, these two words, hamartano and hamartia, we find them a little over 200 times, used a little over 200 times in the New Testament. The root meaning of the word generally means to miss the mark. It means to deviate from the path of righteousness, to err, to fall short. A challenge with the term sin in English, a lot of the times it can reference a lot of wrongdoing, but this term, especially when you in the Greek, has this specific sense of failing to live up to a revealed standard, as we see it used in the New Testament. And it's a standard as set by God's law or amplified by Christ's teaching. So what we have here, right, is something that specifically should impact the world view of those in the community, how we think about things and how we think about going to our brother. So when we think about John 13, we think about Matthew 18, we've got a completely new standard set for those who are going to have a covenant relationship with God. Now, one of the things that we talked about briefly and why this is so important to God and to his son, Jesus Christ, is because of the devastating impact that sin has on the individual and on the community. If not dealt with in the life of an individual, sin can sever the relationship with God. There is no question. When we're engaged in sin and we are really struggling with it, it does impact many things. It impacts our walk. It impacts our prayer life, ultimately leading to a point to where it can sever our relationship with our Father. But it can also have disastrous consequences in the family. And that's something that we see highlighted in Isaiah 59. It's not about God's lack of power or willingness. It's about the impact that sin has in our life and in the community. And that's the reason it is so important that we, once we are in a covenant relationship with God, that we have care and concern for others who are in that relationship in the community to go and rescue when someone is struggling with sin. Because in Isaiah 59, verse 1, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So God has the power to heal. He has the power to save. As a matter of fact, it's his desire. But when sin enters in, it has its destructive effect. In verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." Because sin is so devastating to the individual and to the community as a whole, we have a responsibility to our Father, and we engage in that responsibility when we accepted the covenant and we entered into that covenant with him. We have a responsibility to each other because we have fellowship with our Father, but fellowship with each other. And we have a responsibility to help remove sin, to maintain purity in the community, to maintain appropriateness in our Father's presence. Matthew 18 is as much about rescuing our brother as it is being concerned about our Father's presence. So we ask ourselves, do we see consistent themes in the Bible? Because God has the same expectation of his people. Do we see this theme in the Old Testament? Do we see the same expectations? The answer is yes, we do. If you could turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Now, we're going to look at the section that was amplified by Christ, but what we see are some of the same themes and same expectations. Amplified in the New Testament, but similar themes here. Now, again, as we get into Leviticus 19, it's important to consider the context. The context here is holiness. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Be you holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So it's about how we act appropriately in God's presence. In Leviticus in verse 17, it says, "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." The idea is here is when we find sin in the community, we are told not to bear that sin, not to accept it. So when our neighbor, when someone that we know, someone that we have a relationship, and this, we don't just go around the congregation or around other people and we say, "Hey, I saw that you're really struggling with this. You know, you really need to stop this." It's not the idea. There's a relationship. There's a connection to have this discussion. When we see that, we go to them. And we're not to bear sin in the community. Well, what does it mean to bear sin? The idea of bearing sin, the term "bear" comes from the Hebrew word nasa. Nasa means to lift up. It means to carry. We see the same idea in Exodus 20 and verse 7, where it says we are not to bear the name of our Lord God in vain. It means we shouldn't lift it up and carry it. It means we shouldn't lift it up so that we are identified. So when we lift God's name up, when we bear it, we should bear it appropriately. What he's saying here is we should not be identified by sin. It shouldn't be allowed to fester in the community so that we become identified with it. It shouldn't be lifted up and carried. And it shouldn't define the people. Why? Because we're to be a holy people. We're to be defined by our relationship with God. We're to be defined by being in his presence. And holiness, the whole idea that Leviticus 19 is talking about, it's talking about remaining appropriate in his presence, not polluting his presence, not allowing sin to pollute the community and pollute his presence. So the remedy for this, to not bear sin, is to rebuke our brother. Rebuking can seem a little harsh. That's really not the idea behind the term rebuke in Hebrew. The term here is yakah. What this essentially means is to sit down with someone and to determine what is right, to get out the standard. The idea is setting in a legal context to get out a standard of law or a standard that we should attain to and have a discussion so that we come to an understanding of what is appropriate. We come to understanding of what is happening in this circumstance with sin. And once we identify it, then we work together to remove it. So that's not how the community is identified. So what we see in Scripture, we see consistency. We think about going to our brother in Matthew 18. The context is we go with the mind of Christ, with the idea and the purpose to rescue a brother or a sister who is struggling, to help them reestablish and restore their connection to the community and to their Father, to our Father, to maintain the holiness and the wholeness of that community so we remain appropriate in our Father, in the presence of our Father. And we do that not because our best interest, not because you really made me mad and I want you to know how mad you made me and I need you to understand that and accept it. Completely different for their benefit. You know, as we see that consistently throughout the Scripture. As we approach Pentecost, it's probably, over the next few hours, it's probably a good idea to step back and consider, reflect on our worldview. Not just what we say we believe, but how we actually put those beliefs into practice. How we live, how we interact, how we respond to each other, how we respond to our Father. You know, here, Christ has given us a new command to love one another as he has loved us. And he's given us a clear process in Matthew 18 on how to show that love, how to live it on a daily basis. And we look at these things and we put them together. These are not abstract ideas. They're a part of a revealed standard that should shape and inform our worldview.